Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Here in the center of the week, it's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. You set the agenda. We'll talk about issues related to politics, culture, entertainment, the media, theology, Bible. It's really your call. We'll talk about issues of ethical and moral consequence. We'll also talk about some of the things in the news that may have your attention. Our goal here is intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll be talking about what's on your mind, of course, but first a review of some of the issues in the news. I wrote at my website, albertmohler.com, this morning about William Weir's article in the Hartford Courant that asked this question: what does pop music have against marriage? Pop music is itself a reflection of our culture. Inevitably, it's so. It's what people are listening to. It's what's being produced by people who have a product to sell that they think the public will want. And so pop music is kind of a mirror of our souls. Mr. Weir, writing in the Hartford Courant, says that the central institution of human social life is simply missing from the musical scene. Now, when we listen to music, one of the things we may notice is that positive references to marriage are virtually non-existent. What in the world does this say about America, about our culture? Let me read to you from Mr. Weir's article. He says this: a look at last week's Billboard Top 50 finds plenty of songs about relationships in general, a few about dancing. There's even one about moving to Boston. But a single ditty about two people living in wedded bliss? Not a one. Television and the movies abound with weddings and marriages. The tabloids obsess over celebrity nuptials or who's horning in on someone else's marriage. Pop culture loves marriage, so why doesn't pop music? I saw his article, and, you know, I thought that's a very good question. Why doesn't pop music reflect marriage as an institution? It's still the reality that the vast majority of adults will be married. It's true right now a majority of them are married. And it's true for those who are married that marriage is at the very center of their lives, inevitably so, in terms of their identity, their lifestyles, who they are, what they do, and all the rest. Mr. Weir writes, marriage was once something to sing about, and people did, a lot. Now, some people are going to argue that the absence of marriage from popular music isn't ideological, it's just demographic. Steve Seskin, a California songwriter who's written hits for Tim McGraw and Kenny Chesney, says, part of it is that it's a young person's market. If they're thinking about getting married, they're not thinking too hard. They're thinking about next week. Well, you know, I might correct that by saying they may be thinking about the next minute. But Weir explains that the gap between pop consumers and the marriage-minded is now much wider than before. You might come back and say, well, I can remember songs about marriage. I can remember songs that made some particular reference to marriage. But Mr. Weir would ask the question, when was the last time you heard a positive reference to marriage? Marriage is almost never mentioned, but when it is mentioned, it's often put together in a tortured view of the institution. Those are his words. He goes on and says this: the subtle beauty of keeping a relationship together, there isn't a lot of glamour in it. He's quoting here Glenn Ballard, who is the author of the album Jagged Little Pill, who's also written for other major artists. He says it's about hard work and trust and commitment. In other words, popular music is about, well, what people want to talk about in terms of relating to one another, enjoying one another, developing a romance with one another, and, of course, having sexual relations with one another. But they don't want to talk about being married to one another. What's missing is the institution of marriage. What's missing is the commitment, the fidelity. I find this really interesting. One particular academic has looked at this as well, Daniel Goldmark of Case Western Reserve University. He says that there isn't much of a focus on marriage and music because there is no longer a central idea about relationships. Now, that's a very illuminating statement. Here you have a musicologist, an historian of music, saying, look, there is no major story right now in America about relationships. It's just an open question, whatever you want. He says that there isn't this great narrative that everyone is tapped into. Let me tell you why I'm concerned about this. It's another one of these reflective observations about our culture. It tells us that marriage has already been so sidelined and marginalized in popular music that no one really even notices its absence anymore. Music is a reflection of our soul, of our aspirations, of our expectations, of who we want to be and we think ourselves to be. And this tells us that for a lot of Americans, and for those who are entertaining America and selling entertainment products to America, there just isn't much of a focus on marriage at all. Let's just put it this way. Marriage is falling off the charts, and that ought to have all of our attention. Some homosexual couples in America have decided that a trip to Mexico is just the trick in order to solemnize a same-sex ceremony. The International Herald Tribune and the Financial Times are reporting that some American couples are going to a specific Mexican state, the state of Chihuahua, where you find one of the few places in Latin America where a legal union between people of the same sex is permitted. In Buenos Aires and Rio Grande del Sul, in Brazil, there are similar laws. We are told that next month, Mexico City, one of the biggest cities in the world, will adopt similar legislation. Because of this, there are some American couples that are going to these cities in order to obtain what is supposedly a legal marriage. One of the officials who've looked at this has suggested that it may be that these marriages will be recognized by U.S. law, and it may be that they will not. But it just adds to the cultural momentum, and that's the point, isn't it? It just adds to the cultural momentum toward same-sex marriage, and what you're going to have are people who go off, get married, and come back and demand that their so-called marriages be recognized. Just when you think you've seen just about everything, Patrick Stubing, we are told, was adopted and did not meet his biological family for the first time until he was 18 years old. According to The Independent in London, it was a fateful encounter leading to his life being torn apart by love for his sister and more than 2 years in jail for committing incest. Now, what you have going on right now in Berlin, in Germany, is a legal effort to remove all legal sanction against incestuous sex, against incestuous relationships, including incestuous relationships that produce children. Now, folks, when we talk about the slide, the inevitable moral slide that takes place when you decouple sex from marriage, one of the things you often hear is that it's unfair to throw out things like polygamy and incest because no one would ever do such things. Those pushing the homosexual agenda say, look, it's just name-calling and a low and illegitimate form of argument to throw out things like polygamy and incest. Well, guess what? There are wide-scale now pushes for the legalization of polygamy in some sectors of American society and worldwide as well. Now you have the fact that in Germany, we're not talking about some exotic state, but a state right in the very heart of Europe, where laws against incest are now being called into question. Jerzy Montag, a spokesman for the Green Party in Germany, said, quote, we're dealing with a piece of legislation which dates back to the last century and which no longer makes any sense. You see, in Germany, the only sense they are accepting is a medical sense. In other words, a warning against possible birth defects. There's nothing inherently moral that's even allowed into the conversation. If you ever want to know, in reality, if we have experienced a moral revolution, just think of this one fact. How can you explain the tolerance of something like incest without observing that we've already undertaken or undergone such a massive moral revolution? Now, according to The Independent, many of Germany's European neighbors, such as Belgium, Holland, and France, do not treat incest any longer as a criminal offense. In fact, I am told that as many as 20 nations in Europe and surrounding areas do not recognize this as an offense. The next time someone tells you that it's illegitimate to raise the issue of incest, just remember this one big legal case right now in Germany where it just may be that incest will be legalized. In China, young men are feeling pressure to get married, and one of the problems is there just aren't enough young women to go around. We talked earlier this week about India's missing millions, about the fact that because of infanticide and abortion, sex selection abortion in particular, there has been the removal, the killing of about 10 million Indian girls. On a much larger scale, the same thing is true in China, where there are tens of millions of missing girls and women who are then unavailable as brides for boys and men. The China Daily is reporting that there is a lot of pressure on young men to get married and to bear children as early as possible. And so given all the complexities of life in China, some young men are actually renting dates to take home to mom and dad to convince them that they are actually developing a romantic relationship that could lead to marriage and children. Folks, just another sign of what happens when you institutionalize this kind of gender imbalance. And when you wreck marriage as a possibility for so many people because there simply are no brides for them to marry. It's also interesting that even in China, with the pressure for wives as high and as strong as it is, as China also buys into modernity, into the Industrial Revolution, into the Information Revolution, into all the rest, young men in China are also delaying marriage and delaying adulthood. Folks, sometimes we look in foreign nations, just as we look into our popular music, and we see a mirror of our own souls. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Today we'll talk about what's on your mind, culture, politics, theology, Bible, ethics. It's all up to you. Give us a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. I love this day at the center of the week when we talk about what's on your mind. Give us a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Terre Haute, Indiana, where Jeremy's on the line, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Jeremy.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. How are you today?
I'm great. Glad to hear from you.
Do you believe in eternal security?
Yes, I surely do. I assume you mean the eternal security of the believer.
Yeah, like salvation and stuff, that once you have it, you can't lose it.
I absolutely believe that.
You kind of explain that to me?
Yeah. You know, basically, you have one of two choices when it comes to the security of a believer. You either believe that the believer will be kept by the power of God until the end, which is to say that once a person has experienced conversion, salvation, regeneration, there can be no reversal of that process. The other option is to say, no, you can. Actually either forfeit your salvation or abandon your salvation or lose your salvation. And, Jeremy, I can find no evidence at all for the fact that in the Bible one could lose it or forfeit it, having come to a legitimate, authentic, saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But if you believe in that second position, you've got huge problems. You never know that you're saved. You also forfeit the sovereignty of God in the entire process of salvation, to where the human will is now so powerful that it can overcome the will of God for our salvation. And you've got all kinds of problems, and that's why those who hold to the fact that you can lose your salvation often will say, you know, I was saved, then I wasn't saved, I was saved again. And that's just not something you find in the Bible at all. Instead, in the Bible, you find verses such as what you find in John chapter 10, verses 28 through 29, when Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Or in Philippians 1:6, where Paul speaks of his confidence, he says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's the biblical terminology for the day of judgment. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, Peter writes, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, Peter, the apostle here, says we're being kept by the power of God. That's the Christian security. It's not the security of the fact that we keep ourselves saved. It's not the security of the fact that just anyone who says, yes, I believe in Jesus, is saved and always saved. It's the one who has come to a legitimate, authentic, saving knowledge of Jesus Christ will be kept by the power of God all the way to the end. Does that make sense, Jeremy?
Sure does, Brother Mueller, and I sure appreciate it.
We're glad to have the question. It's always good to talk about the gospel. And when you talk about eternal security, or you talk about what's better described as the doctrine of perseverance, explaining why Christians do, all real, authentic Christians do persevere to the end, you are talking about the gospel. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky, where Heather's on the line, calling from WFIA. Go ahead, Heather.
Yes, Dr. Mueller. I was wondering if you could explain to me fasting, how to do that and what that entails.
Well, that's an interesting question, Heather. And fasting is something that's found in both the Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, there were certain fast days that were required of Israel. And the basic word comes down to the absence of eating. And an absolute fast, by the way, would mean no ingestion of anything, liquid or solid. Usually in the Bible, when it refers to a fast, it's talking about a fast from chewable food. In other words, the food that we would eat, and meat and vegetables and bread and all the rest, not necessarily from water and hydration. But why would someone fast? Why would someone forfeit food and go without food for a day or for a specific amount of time? Well, in the Bible, it is a way of showing honor to God and dedication to God, of setting aside certain days where the priority is not the feeding of the body, but rather the feeding of the soul. And also because that time is to be used rather than preparing and eating food in acts of devotion and worship and prayer. In the New Testament, we do not find in the church any specific days that are given as fast days. But we are told that fasting is to be a continuing part of the Christian practice. Jesus didn't say, don't fast. But when he criticized the Pharisees, he said, when you do fast, don't do it ostentatiously in order to bring attention to yourself, but rather fast in the same way you would pray in your closet, as a private matter between yourself and the Creator. At different times, churches practice fasting days, perhaps special days of commitment and commemoration. The bottom line is Heather, that there are Christians who even disagree about how to define a fast. For instance, I say this with a straight face, but there are people who say that they fast because they just put everything in the blender, and as long as they're not chewing it, they're simply swallowing it or drinking it, they say they're still fasting. I think, honestly, that's to miss the point. But I would say that in terms of fasting, it's an act of Christian devotion found in the Scripture, which is intended in the New Testament age for God's new covenant people to be an opportunity to focus especially on the things of God rather than the things of this life. Does that make sense, Heather?
It does. I just wanted to know, how do you determine how long to fast? Is that something between you and the Lord?
Yes.
Or is there...
Yes, it's between you and the Lord. And by the way, there's no notion in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, of a fast that would endanger someone's health. In other words, this is not something that's done as a way of testing the body. It's not an endurance test. It's rather just to understand that for a specific period of time, there would be no food. And, Heather, I would suggest that one of the ways to think about this is that in any given day, we spend an enormous amount of our time preparing food and eating food or going somewhere to get food and thinking about food. Being free from that for some specific period of time could be very helpful in focusing the mind on the things of God. But if you're looking at fasting more than a day or something like that, you certainly, in any situation like this, ought to get some medical advice, because the Bible's not asking you to risk your health. The Bible's asking you to show devotion to God in terms of this specific focus. Heather, that's a great question. I hope that helps. And there are some books out there on fasting, but let me just suggest to you, it's really a very simple issue. I don't think you need a book. I don't have anything to recommend here. It's just the simple act of Christian devotion and going without food for a specific amount of time. And we're not talking, for one thing, when you hear people say they went on a 40-day fast, they may have gone 40 days without eating meat or vegetables, in terms of chewable form. But I don't think there's any medical authority that would suggest doing anything like that just in terms of an absolute fast. Thanks for your question, Heather. We have a question that came in from Michael. Could you explain exactly who are the Nephilim and how they differ from demons? The root word for Nephilim means to fall. So were these angels who fell from heaven? Well, it's very, very interesting. I don't think I've ever been asked about the Nephilim before. In the Old Testament, we come across this phrase, the Nephilim, referring specifically to some who in the Bible were, perhaps even the products of sexual relations with angels. We are told this. They were giants in the land. They were the enemies, in fact, of the children of Israel. Now, it's not a big issue, but when you look at demons, they are specific spiritual beings. There's no reference in the Bible to demons having a specific embodied form. The Nephilim were undoubtedly embodied in their form. So I would say that would be the biggest difference right there. And it is very interesting. It shows someone's reading the Bible. If you're reading the Bible and finding the Nephilim, then you are clearly reading and reading with care. By the way, this also reminds me that when you do read the Bible devotionally and in your study, it's good to have a very good, dependable Bible dictionary at hand. That's good for all of us. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. To call, just dial 877-893-8255. Call 877-893-TALK. I'll be right back.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. To get in line, call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Karen, who's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Karen.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. At my work, there are Muslims that I often see praying in the afternoon, and I was just wondering, should I be concerned? Do you think that they're dangerous?
Dangerous, you mean physically, as in violence or terrorism?
Well, yes, maybe that. And also, I just always thought that if they truly followed the Quran, that they would be dangerous to Christians.
You know, Karen, that's a fair question. And I think there are a lot of Christians out there that observing the same thing might have a similar unease and might be asking the same question. Let me try to put your mind at ease on this, not by skirting the question, but by going at it directly. One of the things we should expect is that a devout Muslim should pray. We should expect that following the prescribed schedule of prayer, even kneeling towards Mecca, they would offer prayers. That's an act of Muslim devotion. Are all Muslims dangerous? Well, of course not. But let's look at the reality. A part of the central belief system of Islam is that every single faithful Muslim must pray for the entire world to come under Quranic rule, that is, to come under the dominion of an Islamic rule, an Islamic theocracy that will be ordered by the Quran. As a matter of fact, Islam divides the entire world into what's called the world of Islam and the world of war. And the world of war is where the world has not yet, through struggle, been brought under Quranic rule. Now, the reality is that, of course, there is a real danger of Islamic terrorism. There is a real danger of those who believe that the way to bring about this universal rule of Islam is through violence. And we must not be dishonest about that. It doesn't help a bit when Western liberals deny the reality that given the worldwide theocratic ambitions of Islam, there are those who believe in bringing that about by terrorism, by violence. I mean, just look at Al-Qaeda. Look at the terrorism in the Middle East and look at some of the things that have both happened and been planned to happen here in the United States. But the vast majority of Muslims are not involved in acts of terrorism. And as a matter of fact, they probably would find that an abhorrent way to bring about what they want to see in universal Quranic rule. Instead, they would hope it to bring about by very different means and hopefully more peaceful means. As a matter of fact, the majority of Muslims in this country, in terms of the belief of how, for instance, the United States will be brought under Quranic rule, believe that it will come because of the moral collapse of the United States rather than through some kind of terrorist attack. So there is the risk of terrorism. There is a risk of terrorism that's inherent in the logic of Islam. But you should not worry that every faithful Muslim you see involved in prayer is plotting terrorism. That would be only a small number, but again, not an insignificant reality, but a small number. And the last thing we really need as Christians right now is to fear Muslims, especially here on our own mission field. My best encouragement to you would be to live, given the joy of Christ so evident within you, that they would see your life and hear your testimony to Jesus Christ, and to be very much affected by that. We should see them as those for whom we should pray for conversion, as they're seeking through their prayers, in all likelihood, to convert America. Let's, through our prayers, seek to convert them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your call, Karen. Let's go to Dale, calling from Texas. Let's go on XM170. Go ahead, Dale.
Thank you very much for taking my call. I'm living with a girl right now. We've set a date to get married. How do I make that right with God?
Okay, I'm a little confused by your question, Dale. I want to deal with it directly. What is the real question here?
Well, I'm living with a girl right now.
Oh, you're living with her. Okay, okay.
Yeah, we've set a date, and I just want to make this right.
Okay, well, I really appreciate that. I missed the first part. Are you a part of a faithful gospel church?
Well, I'm a long-haul truck driver, so that makes it a little tougher.
Now, I understand that it does, just given that lifestyle. But, Dale, I'm going to speak to you brother to brother here and just suggest that the most important thing you need to do is to right now determine that you're not going to live outside of wedlock, that you're not going to have sexual relations with a woman who's not your wife, And I would go to a faithful gospel church and to a faithful gospel pastor and say, I need some direct and sincere counsel about how to make this right. And by the way, getting married is almost assuredly the right thing. And so I want to commend you for that. I want to commend you for wanting to do the right thing. As a matter of fact, I want to suggest to you that that is evidence of the Holy Spirit working within your heart. That should encourage you as a believer to know that the Holy Spirit is moving you in that direction. And faithful Christians, if you just find that faithful church, they're going to want to encourage you along that way as well. So let me give you every ounce of encouragement I can give, Dale. Get yourself to a church, make it right with God, marry this girl, and be faithful to her throughout lifetime, and show the glory of God in the restoration of that relationship. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. To call in with your question, just call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Joseph. Your turn, Joseph.
I was reading in 1 Corinthians 11 and about head coverings, and I just wondered, does that apply to today?
Yes, yeah, certainly the principle does, Joseph. You know, when we say that the Bible is inerrant and infallible, we clearly mean that we have no right to negotiate away the meaning of the text. When we know what the text says, and we've given ourselves to the serious study of the text, we have no right to say, well, we're just going to reject that, or that doesn't apply to us here, or to play kind of interpretive games to try to get out of it. So if this text was saying that all Christians in all places and all times must, all Christian women in all places and all times must pray or attend worship with their head covered, then we would see that's a universal rule, and we should expect it. That has not been the Christian practice, because there is obviously a principle embedded here. And that principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, is a clear principle of the submission of women, and also of the fact that there is to be a clear visual identification of those who are male and those who are female. That is very key to 1 Corinthians 11. We are told that God's glory is in the masculinity of the man and the femininity of the female, and so we should not disguise that. And this is a reminder to us that we can disguise our gender sometimes by hair. We can disguise our gender by dress, and that is not pleasing to God. But let's also face the fact that clothing styles do somewhat change. For instance, you know, we're not wearing the long flowing robes that a man would wear. So when it says gird up your loins in the New Testament, it doesn't mean that it's mandated that we wear robes rather than pants. It means instead we're to be spiritually ready. So when it comes to changing clothing styles, I don't think that a head covering in this instance is at all a permanent enduring order for the church. In other words, that there must be a hat or something like that. The head covering spoken about in 1 Corinthians was almost assuredly a prayer shawl. And so there are a lot of people today who say, well, maybe it was a hat or whatever. Well, it was probably a shawl, so that by looking at the congregation, you know who the women were and who the men were, and that symbolism was very important. What we need to do, Joseph, I would argue, is approximate that in our own culture. And I think the most important thing is that we make sure that men look like men and women look like women. And by the way, there are some who believe that 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 refers very much to hair. In other words, to a woman having her hair uncut so that by a visual distance she could be recognized as a woman. I think you have to be careful with that, because even in the text, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5 and verse 6, there's a reference both to the hair coverings and to hair, which probably means it's not exactly the same thing. But I think the principle still pertains. A woman should look like a woman, a man should look like a man, and someone attending Christian worship should be able to tell the difference. Does that make sense, Joseph? All right. Well, we appreciate the call. There's still time for you to call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Some of you may have heard of the website also found at YouTube, the Blasphemy Challenge. I am not suggesting that you go there. There is vile, vile, unspeakably vile stuff there. It is basically a website that is given to blasphemy against God, against Christ, and Christianity. So why am I mentioning it? Because the fact that such a website exists has raised some questions in the mind of Christians. Kathy wrote me to say, in reference to this website, I was wondering what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I was told and believed that up until death, if you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will be saved. Is there a point that someone, either a believer or an unbeliever, will affect their chances of salvation to the point of no return? She goes on to say the blasphemy challenge quotes Mark 3:29 as the basis of the claim that after you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there is no salvation. What does the scripture really mean in Mark 3:29? Well, what it means is that those who resist salvation and resist the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration to the end will bear the full wrath of God. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not simply the word blasphemy. And by the way, that's a word that we just don't use every day. So when we say blasphemy, what do we mean? We mean an attack upon the dignity of God, an attack upon the existence of God, or the slander of God by saying false things about him. Is that an unforgivable sin? No, no. And no more than murder, no more than being a concentration camp guard, no more than lying, no more than adultery, no more than fornication. All of these sins are worthy of death, but none of them are sins that are unforgivable. But the New Testament does speak of an unforgivable sin. It identifies that sin as the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And in the context of those passages, it's clear that that refers to those who, until the very end of their lives, obstinately, with endurance and resistance, fight the work of the Holy Spirit to call them unto salvation. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and from that there is no forgiveness. And the reason why it's called the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is because it means until death, the resistance to the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Chad calling from Nashville, Tennessee. Chad, what's up?
Hey, I was just wanting to ask a question about how do you defend the immorality of incest, seeing that it existed in some form early in the Old Testament?
Okay, Chad, help me out here. Where are you seeing incest, just so I know what we're talking about?
Well, not necessarily what we would determine incest today, like Abraham's wife was his half-sister, and where did Cain get his wife, that type of thing.
Yeah, well, you know, Chad, thanks for the call, by the way. When it comes to where did Cain and Abel, for instance, or the sons of Adam and Eve get their wives, that's not really answered in Scripture, but it is interesting to note. And without offering conjecture here, let me just offer the observation that we do not have a rule against incest until the giving of the law. So, you know, there is a question as to whether there were early on in the very small confines of the number of human beings alive at the time, if there was an allowance for what we would now call incest. As the Apostle Paul says, until the law says it's evil, it's not evil. And so, you know, it may be that that's the case. It may also be that the Lord created a means of allowing the reproduction. But the Bible says that all are the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, that Adam and Eve are the first parents of all humanity. So, you know, Chad, I understand your logic. When you go backwards there, it looks like there's some form early in human experience of that kind of reproduction. I wouldn't let that throw me for a loop here. I wouldn't let that throw me off balance. Because the Bible's very clear in saying that that is not God's intention. And, of course, as soon as there are an adequate number of human beings, it no longer becomes an issue. Chad, there are instances of incest elsewhere in the Old Testament, just as there are instances of other sexual sins. And you should note that it is judged harshly by God in Scripture. Just think, for instance, of David's son who committed incest and the awful judgment that fell upon him. So the Bible does not defend incest. It names it as an awful sin. And frankly, Chad leaves us with some questions that we're going to be scratching our head about until Jesus comes. Thanks for your call. We'll be right back with some final thoughts. Welcome back, folks. You know, yesterday we talked about The Lost Tomb of Jesus, the Discovery Channel documentary that's due out on Sunday, and lots of controversy about it. As some of you know, I appeared on Larry King Live on CNN, and on the Larry King Live program on Monday night debated this issue with the executive producer of the documentary, James Cameron. He famous for being the director of Titanic. And also Simka Yakubovich, who is the director and researcher for the documentary, and James Tabor, an academic who has lent at least some of his academic credibility to the claims. What are they claiming? Well, you remember this. In 1980, a tomb was found with 10 ossuaries, that is, bone boxes, and now because of the inscriptions and, just their own fictitious tying of all these kinds of possibilities together, They're going on the air on the Discovery Channel to claim that this is the lost tomb of Jesus. Now, just when you thought they'd taken this two or three steps too far, they keep going. They go on to argue that DNA testing shows that most of the people in the tomb are related, but not one person. They suggest that that one person just might be Mary Magdalene, and thus Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married. That would explain the presence of her bones in the tomb of Jesus. And then there is a tomb that is entitled Judah, son of Jesus, and so they had a son named Jesus. Well, you can follow this kind of fairy tale as far as you want to take it. It's farcical. It's ridiculous. It's based on no real scientifically credible evidence whatsoever. And let's also note that there could be no scientific evidence that could ever prove, for instance, the DNA of Jesus. We don't have the DNA of Jesus. There's no tissue to match. We don't have the DNA of Mary. And furthermore, this really begs the question of all the big issues wrong with this documentary. So why am I talking about it today? Well, you might want to go, if you did not hear the program yesterday, to the website at albertmuller.com and either download or get by podcast yesterday's program. I'm still getting email from people who say, you know, I want to know how to answer this. I want to know how to talk about this. I've done nearly nonstop media interviews, it seems, on this question just in recent days. Last night was talking on the West Coast, just this afternoon and this morning in California and Chicago. You know, when you start looking at this, I think we're seeing a ray of light. I'm bringing it up today not only to remind you of the resource that's available to you, just by going to albertmuller.com, and there's some great great articles and resources out there for confronting the ridiculous claims of this documentary, but I think we've actually kind of knocked them off their kilter. I think we've slowed, to some extent, their public relations charge, because already you have secular archaeologists and other specialists coming out to say, look, these claims are ridiculous. That's what they are. Christians need not fear the facts, but let's remember what kind of facts really are. I'll meet you tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'm Albert Mohler.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.